Daniel chapter 8. By way of introduction, the first six chapters, primarily of a historical nature, the final six chapters are of a prophetic nature, primarily. As we look at the first six chapters, the first four deal with Daniel being taken to Babylon and being there during the time of King Nebuchadnezzar, chapters 1 through 4. Chapter 5 is the end of the Babylonian Empire. It's the night that Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall. It then shifts to the Medo-Persian Empire, where chapter 6 has Daniel in the lion's den at the beginning of the Medo-Persian Empire. So historically, that's what's happening in the first six chapters. When we come to the next six chapters, chapters 7 and 8, the vision of the beast that we were talking about last time we were together, and then tonight, the vision of the ram and the goat, those are taking place during the reign of Belshazzar. So that would be after Nebuchadnezzar or after chapter 4 and before chapter 5. That's where these two visions would fit in the historical timeline. And then chapters 9 through 12 would come in at about chapter 6 and following. It's during the time of the Medo-Persian Empire. And we get that from the very first verses of these chapters. If you look at chapter 8, it starts off in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. So that's how we know that. It's the third year of Belshazzar's reign, and chapter 5 has Belshazzar seeing the writing on the wall at the end of his reign. So we know it happened before chapter 5, but after chapter 4, because chapter 4 is Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the tree. And so as we take a look at this, the vision of the ram and the goat here in Daniel chapter 8, he is seeing this vision that's thankfully interpreted for us. The ram represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The goat represents the Greek Empire. It's showing the goat coming and conquering the ram. Simply put, it's showing Greece coming and conquering Medo-Persia. And the neat thing about this, and the thing to remember, is that this is all future from Daniel's standpoint. So it's prophecy from his standpoint. He's seeing what's about to take place. And as we spend this time looking at these visions that he has, we see that it deals with the times of the Gentiles. Remember, Daniel was taken into captivity. He was one of the first ones, went in the first wave. And that is the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, where Israel's sovereignty has come to an end, where the Babylonians have come and destroyed Solomon's temple, destroyed the city of Jerusalem, and they would be under Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome after that. And I think these visions are showing Daniel that God isn't through with his people. Yeah, this is what's taking place, but there's coming a day where the times of the Gentiles will come to an end, and that will be when Jesus returns, and he sets up his kingdom. And he'll set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, Israel, and he'll reign over the whole earth. So I think the big picture in the book of Daniel is that's what we're seeing. It's a message to Daniel concerning his people, but it's obviously interesting to everybody else because it deals with the empires of the world and ultimately what's going to happen in the end of the age. And so let's go ahead and take a look just here at verse 1 for a moment. It says, in the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. So we're in the third year of Belshazzar, and he's saying, I've had this vision, but it's after the one I had the first time. And of course, that takes us back to chapter 7, and we look at verse 1 of chapter 7, and it says, in the first year of Belshazzar. So chapter 8, it's the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar. Chapter 7, it's the first year of Belshazzar, and Daniel has a dream and visions. And so Daniel's simply saying, this is the vision I had after I had the first vision. And of course, we kind of want to refresh ourselves on the vision he had in chapter 7. It was the vision of the four beasts. And again, the beasts represented the kingdoms of the world beginning from Babylon. And so you had the lion that represented Babylon. You had the bear that represented Medo-Persia. You had the leopard that represented Greece. And then you had the terrible creature that represented Rome, as well as Rome of the last days with the 10 horns. And then remember that little horn that came up and took three down on its way up, representing the empire of the last days. As he saw this again, he's seeing what's going to take place for his people, what's going to happen, that they will be under these Gentile powers until, as we saw in Daniel chapter 7, the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives the kingdom. And so we can kind of take a step back and see the framework of what's being told to Daniel. This is what's going to happen to your people. Again, he's a captive in Babylon for his entire life. It's the message of hope, that God has a future and a hope for his people ultimately. That is what will come. Now, you see the image to the far right of the screen, the metallic image. That's taken from Daniel chapter 2. That's where Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of this metallic image: the head of gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet of iron mingled with clay. And then Nebuchadnezzar in his dream saw a stone cut without hands that came and crushed the image, and then the stone grew into a great mountain that filled the whole earth. When Daniel interpreted that, he interpreted that stone coming as the kingdom of God. And of course, that's the return of Jesus that crushes man's ungodly rule upon the earth, and then he sets up his kingdom that fills the whole earth. We've looked at this comparison chart before, but we want to take a look at this, how chapter 2, chapter 7, and chapter 8 speak of these different empires. If you look across the top, you can see it starts with Daniel chapter 2 and the metallic image that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of. We're told in Daniel chapter 2, as Daniel is interpreting the dream to Nebuchadnezzar, he says, "You are that head of gold." So we're clearly told, we're not just guessing that he's the head of gold. We're clearly told that Nebuchadnezzar, his kingdom of Babylon, is represented by the head of gold. And then he goes on to say, then there will be another kingdom inferior to yours, and then another one of bronze. So we're clearly pointed towards the fact that these metals are representing kingdoms. The only one that's identified in chapter 2 is Nebuchadnezzar, but we're clearly told that they're representing kingdoms. And of course, we look at history and we see that Babylon, after Babylon came Medo-Persia, and then came Greece, and then came Rome. When we come to chapter 7 and we see these animals, again, we're interpreting the lion to be Babylon and the bear to be Medo-Persia, the leopard to be Greece, and the final beast, the fourth beast, to be Rome, as well as Rome in the last days. We're not told that that's what they are, but we are told that they are kingdoms, that these animals represent kingdoms. So we're putting it together by that, okay? And then as we come to chapter 8, and we have the vision of the ram and the goat, we're clearly told in chapter 8 that the ram represents Medo-Persia and the goat represents the kingdom of Greece. And so that's where we're clearly told, and then we fill in the names for the rest of them. Does that make sense? The neat thing about this, again, is, and the amazing thing, I mean, admittedly, some of this is interpretation, but it's pretty, I don't want to say a no-brainer, but it's pretty to see as you're given, okay, Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, and then these are talking about kingdoms, chapter 2. These are talking about kingdoms, chapter 7. And then these are talking about the kingdoms of Medo-Persia and Greece, named by name in chapter 8, which for us, it's like, oh, okay, it lines up with my interpretation. But again, remember when it's written. It's written when Belshazzar is in his third year. I mean, it's one thing to say, okay, Medo-Persia might be the one that's going to come to power, but to say that Greece, a couple hundred years down the road, is going to be the empire that comes and conquers Medo-Persia, I mean, that's prophecy. That's prophecy that was predicted, and we know by history was fulfilled. It's one of those great examples, again, of what we see in the Bible, that the Bible predicts the future. And when it's predicted the future, it's come to pass. It's one of the arguments, I guess you might say, that we have, that the Bible was written by somebody that's not human. The author behind the human authors of the Bible was somebody who knows the future. He's not bound to time like we are. You know, how do we know what we're reading is true? Well, you know, the Bible talks about people in places that archaeology would support as the spade goes in and sees different places and different people that lived. And, of course, the continuity of the Bible, how it speaks on such difficult topics, yet with such unity. And, of course, we can look at the abundance of manuscripts that we have, and we can say, okay, well, we've got the same book that was written. It's when we come to this topic right here, fulfilled predictive prophecy, that we have one of the greatest proofs for the divine inspiration of Scripture, that there's somebody that's outside of our space-time domain that has told these human prophets, these human authors, what's going to take place. And that's something I just didn't want to overlook as we go into this. So this is prophecy from Daniel's standpoint, but it's going to be history from our standpoint. So you might be thinking, great, I came to a history lesson tonight. We're gonna learn about Greece and Medo-Persia. You know what? We are. But there's more than that. Because as he has this vision and he sees this ram coming and this goat coming and conquering the ram, it's going to speak about this notable horn on the goat. And then it'll be interpreted clearly. This is the first king. And it's a reference to Alexander the Great. Okay? Then this horn is broken and four other horns come up. That would be a reference. And of course, we're looking back at history. It's a reference to how the Greek Empire was split up after Alexander died among his four generals. Well, then it'll tell us that this little horn will come up out of one of those four horns, and he'll be a vicious person, and he'll persecute the people of God. We're told right in chapter 8 that that little horn is another king, and that king that will arise will persecute, predicted in this vision, will persecute the people of God, and he did persecute the people of God. It is a prophecy that has been fulfilled by Antiochus Epiphanes, a Seleucid king that came 150 years after the Greek Empire came to its end. Alexander the Great dies. The Greek Empire is split up among his four generals. One of those generals, 150 years down the road, has a descendant, and that king, Antiochus IV, persecutes the people of God, desecrates the temple in Jerusalem, offers swine flesh on the altar of burnt offering, a swine being an unclean animal, and forcing the people of Israel to do the same thing. If they don't do it, they're going to be put to death. It was the desecration of the temple. It's what the book of Daniel refers to as the abomination of desolation. But then there was a dad who loved God, and this dad had some sons. And these sons he influenced in the right way, and these sons rose up to stand against Antiochus Epiphanes, and one of them was Judas Maccabeus, Judas the Hammerer, and he came up and they were able to conquer Antiochus's army, take back the temple, cleanse the temple, and that ceremony of celebration of the cleansing of the temple is celebrated to this day in the Feast of Hanukkah. And so that's really exciting stuff, and we're looking into that and we're reading about that, and you say, okay, well, it's still history, because we're still talking about 160-ish B.C., until we recognize that Antiochus Epiphanes, this fierce king that persecuted the people of God and desecrated the temple, is a foreshadowing of another king that's to come, that's future from our standpoint, the Antichrist, the world ruler that's going to persecute the people of God, that's going to desecrate the temple, and that makes it pertinent to us, because it all of a sudden brings it into our day, into our future, what we're reading about. So it's what's referred to in Scripture as dual fulfillment of prophecy. In other words, the prophecy that was spoken about this little horn, the king, it was fulfilled. That was the initial near fulfillment. But there's a greater, far fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment that will be fulfilled in the Antichrist. And we get some comparisons that we see from Antiochus to the Antichrist. And that's what stirs in our heart a couple of things. One, we recognize, we're reminded of how things are going to wrap up because the Bible tells us how all of this is going to end. It also, and I think this is the thing that really touches our heart more, is that God is a faithful God, and he's a merciful and forgiving God to his people, because this initially is given to Daniel concerning his people, that even though they have been chastened by the hand of God through the Babylonians and they've been carried into captivity, God has not given up on them. He's not through with them. He ultimately would bring them back into their national homeland, and he would fulfill the promises that were made to Abraham, etc. It tells us that our God is a great God. And even though we might mess up, he still loves us and he's not through with us. And all we have to do is come humbly back in repentance. God is good. Amen. And so it's more than a history lesson. That's all I'm trying to say as we get started in this, okay? And so, you know, the teacher always has the advantage in a Bible study because, you know, I have been reading through this, and I've been reading through it a number of times and studying and stuff like that. And, you know, if I wasn't teaching, I probably wouldn't have read through this in, you know, a couple months, if not a couple years, possibly. And so I think what will help us the most is if we go ahead and read through the vision, and then we'll make our comments after we do that, okay? So let's go ahead and start in chapter 8 from verse 1 again, where we read, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision that I was by the river Ulai. Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram, which had two horns, and the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward, so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, and broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore, the male goat grew very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So the vision of the ram and the goat coming and conquering the ram. We're going to get the interpretation in just a moment that the goat is Greece, the ram is Medo-Persia. So the prediction that Greece will conquer Medo-Persia, then the notable horn, which we'll see will be a king, broken, And then the little horn that comes up, which we'll also see will be a king, persecuting the people of God, desecrating the temple of God. And then, of course, the question, how long? And I think the idea is, how long is the temple going to be desecrated? They're going to desecrate the temple, but how long is that going to be for? In other words, when will it be cleansed? And the answer, 2,300 days. Well, Daniel wants to know the interpretation of the vision, so let's read on. Verse 15, then it happened when I, Daniel, had seen the vision and was seeking the meaning, that suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground, but he touched me and stood me upright. And he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having the two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall arise out of that nation, but not with its power. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes. But he shall be broken without human means. And the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. Therefore, seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days. Afterward, I arose and went about the king's business. I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it. This is neat, isn't it? Yeah. Tell you what. Now, Daniel, just jumping to the very last verse for a moment, it affects him. The vision and dream in chapter 7 affected him. And again, realize what's taking place. This is the time of the Gentiles, and it's his people that are being persecuted, you know, given over to this sinister ruler that is prevailing over the people of God. And so it's affecting Daniel in a really powerful way. You see Daniel's heart in all of this. And so we have the vision that Daniel has of the ram and the goat, and then we have the vision explained by Gabriel. Isn't that cool? And I made mention when we did chapter 7 that the one who explained, we're not told, but the one who explained the vision and dream in chapter 7, you know, maybe could have been Gabriel as well. Remember, Gabriel's the one who announced to Mary that she was going to give birth to the Christ child. It's just exciting when you look at the people who are involved in this, the players, I guess you might say. And so as we come back to this, let's go ahead and take a quick look and make a couple of comments. In the beginning here, as he's setting it up, the third year of Belshazzar, verse 2 says, I saw in the vision, and so it happened while I was looking that I was in Shushan, the citadel in the province of Elam. In the vision, he's in Shushan. Now, this is where Esther is going to be a little while down the road, where Esther's going to be at the capital of Persia when that story takes place. So, though Daniel is under Belshazzar, I would think undoubtedly in Babylon, in the vision, he's taken to the capital of Persia. Again, the Medes and the Persians will be the ones that overtake the Babylonians. And so we get the place where this vision is taking place. Then we read of the ram in verses 3 through 4, which was already identified to us as Media, the kings of Media and Persia. In verse 3, it says, "Then I lifted my eyes and saw, and there standing beside the river was a ram which had two horns. The two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last." The two horns, the ram representing the Medes and the Persians. The Medes had been around for a couple of centuries. The Persians were recent. The Persians were the dominant ones. And so two horns, one came up higher, and it's the one who came last came up higher, which would be interpreted as the Persians. It corresponds, remember we looked at the comparison of Daniel 7, it corresponds with the bear of Daniel 7. Remember again, the lion would correspond with Babylon, the bear then would correspond with the Medes and the Persian. And it said of the bear that it was lifted up on one side. And commentators look at that the same way they look at this, and maybe this is the reason why, a reference to the Persians being more powerful than the Medes, even though they're a joint empire. And so the Medes and the Persians, and we see in verse 4, it says, "I saw the ram pushing westward, northward, and southward so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand, but he did according to his will and became great." If he's pushing west, north, and south, he's in the east. That would make the most sense. Persia is present-day Iran. So you got the Middle East, you go from the Mediterranean to Israel to let's jump over to Iraq, and then Iran. So you've got the Persian Empire that's dominating going toward the west. There is the ram. Now the goat, as was interpreted for us, is Greece. Verse 5, "And as I was considering, suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground." Now, this representing Greece, when you, again, you look at the Middle East, you've got Iran, Iraq, and then we'll jump over to Israel, and you've got the Mediterranean, and you've got Greece over here. So coming from the west, coming toward the east without touching the ground. And many look at that as the speed with which Alexander the Great and his Greek army conquered the Medo-Persian Empire. This would correspond with the leopard of Daniel chapter 7. And remember, the leopard had four wings on its back, and commentators would look at the four wings as the swiftness of the leopard, the speed, again, with which Greece was able to conquer over the Medo-Persian Empire. And then at the end of verse 5, it says, "And the goat had a notable horn between its eyes," and that was interpreted to us, or for us, as the king. In fact, if you look over at verse 21 again of chapter 8, it says, "The male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king." Now, though Alexander the Great's father, Philip II of Macedonia, had united all the Greek city-states except Sparta, Alexander is considered Greece's first king. And so he is the one who led the Greek army across from the west to the east, conquering the Medo-Persian Empire. And it says in verse 6, "He came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power." In verse 7, "I saw him confronting the ram. He was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand." So simply put, it's the conquering of Medo-Persia by Alexander the Great and his Greek army. Verse 8 says, "Therefore the male goat grew very great, but when he became strong, the large horn was broken." And of course, this speaks of the death of Alexander the Great. I read a couple of different things of his death. He died of some kind of disease. Some think he possibly could have been poisoned. One commentator said Alexander died of malaria and complications from alcoholism in 323 BC at the age of 32 in Babylon. Now, it goes on to say, the large horn was broken, middle of verse 8, "and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven." Four other horns after this first horn was broken, four other kingdoms that would come. And again, remember the leopard that has not only the four wings, but also the leopard in Daniel 7 that has the four heads, which would again correspond with the four generals that would take over the Greek Empire. And to look at a map and get an idea of where that was, we start with Cassander, who, one of the generals, had Macedonia and Greece, the territory of Macedonia and Greece. And then Lysimachus was given Thrace and parts of Asia Minor, which would be in the area of present-day Turkey today. And then Seleucus was actually given the big chunk of the empire going over towards Persia, but most importantly, Syria, just north of Israel, and also Israel, as well as Mesopotamia. And then Ptolemy in the south was given Egypt and also parts of Asia Minor. I don't know if you can see that clearly, the color coding on the map up into the island of Cyprus and the southern part of Turkey. The key thing that we're going to come into are the two kings, Ptolemy and Seleucus, the two kingdoms, because one's in Egypt, the other one's in Syria, and guess who's right in the middle of that? Israel. That's how you get from one place to the other. And so as one would try and conquer over the other, they would have Israel that they were ruling over as they would come against the other one. And this is where this king coming against Israel in the temple is going to come into play as we take a look at this. And so the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, when we get to, and you probably remember, in Daniel chapter 11, very detailed about the wars that took place between the king of the north and the king of the south, the king in the Seleucids and the king in the Ptolemies, and how they would just, you know, over the years, battle it out between one another. It is so detailed. And of course, to us, when we're reading, it's a tiny bit on the vague side because it's just referring to the king of the north, the king of the south, Daniel 11. But when you compare it with history, it's so detailed as to what happened. It's one of the reasons critics question the dating of the book of Daniel, because there's such detail in it. You know, there's no way anybody could know that. Well, God can know that, you know, and that's, again, the cool thing about the book of Daniel and predictive prophecy. And when we get to Daniel 11, it's really one of those ones you're going to want to read ahead, because it's there's a lot of ongoing detail, and we're moving through to get to this king we're going to be talking about here in verse 9, where it says, "And out of one of them," so it's out of one of these four notable horns, or these four kings, "out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land." So toward the south, referring to the attacks against Egypt, the Ptolemies in Egypt. Toward the east, but most importantly, toward the glorious land, which is the land of Israel. And so this is a reference here, 150 years down the road, to Antiochus Epiphanes, a Seleucid king. The little horn here that we read about in Daniel 8, verse 9. I wanted to throw these dates out because they're going to become important in just a moment. In 175 BC, Antiochus Epiphanes came to power, king in the Seleucid Empire, Syria. In 170 BC, Antiochus invaded Egypt and defeated Ptolemy VI. He proclaimed himself king in Egypt. This was his growth in power to the south, as verse 9 says. On his return from this conquest, trouble broke out in Jerusalem, so he decided to subdue Jerusalem, the glorious land. The people were subjugated, the temple desecrated, and the temple treasury plundered. In 167, he attacked and burned Jerusalem, killing numerous Jews. Read 40,000 were killed, 40,000 were sold into slavery. So ruthless on them. The Jews were forbidden to follow the law of Moses, which means you can't observe the Sabbath day, you can't observe your annual feast, the traditional sacrifices, the circumcision of their children. It was Antiochus who came and desecrated the altar of burnt offering. Again, the offering of a pig, an unclean animal, is what made the temple ceremonially unclean. And he forced the Jewish people to do that. And there were those that did it. You know, it's like you have in every age. Some people are lukewarm. They really don't get whatever. You know, I mean, an animal's an animal. I don't want to die, I guess, is what they thought. But there were others who saw this as what it was, total sacrilege. There was no way they were going to do this. So they had desecrated the temple to the point where you couldn't offer the animal sacrifices because it was contaminated now. You couldn't now bring a lamb to be offered because they had contaminated it with swine's flesh. And so they needed to cleanse the temple. And so Antiochus and the northern Seleucid army was over Israel at this time in a very intense way. And this desecration of the temple is what's referred to as the abomination of desolation. He brings their sacrificial system. And what is that? That's atonement there. That's how Israel is able to come before their God. He desecrates that. So this abominable thing makes the temple desolate because they can't offer their sacrifices there anymore by force and also because it's unclean. It has to be cleansed. I wanted to take us just to a couple of places because this becomes significant as we make our way through this. Let's look at Daniel 9, verse 27. We'll get to this next month when we talk of the prophecy of the 70 weeks. But Daniel 9, verse 27 says, "Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering, and on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate." The one we're talking about in verse 27 is prophetic of the Antichrist. And this is what I was talking about with dual fulfillment of prophecy. When Antiochus did, the Antichrist will do. And it's referred to as this abominable thing that desecrates the temple and leaves it desolate. Go ahead to Daniel chapter 11, where again, it's talking about the wars between the king of the north and the king of the south, historically the time of the Ptolemies and Seleucids, but then telescopes also into the last times, but specifically looking at Antiochus Epiphanes, Daniel 11:31, it says, "And forces shall be mustered by him, and they shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices and place there the abomination of desolation." They put an end to their sacrificial system and they desecrate the altar of burnt offering. They desecrate the temple, and it's referred to as this horrid thing that causes desolation, the abomination of desolation. Historically, that's what took place. You can read about it in 1st and 2nd Maccabees. It's part of the Apocrypha, and a lot of scholars, though not inspired scripture, look at it as historically reliable, and you can read about it in the details of it. It's really quite interesting reading, 1st and 2nd Maccabees, if you have access to that. Googling it, anybody can have access to it. Well, this becomes significant, and we'll get to it in just a tiny bit. It becomes significant because it's something that historically has happened, the abomination of desolation, when Antiochus desecrated the temple with swine's flesh. In Matthew 24, and I'm going to bring this scripture up in just a moment, Jesus is going to refer to, in a future sense, the abomination of desolation when he's talking to his disciples about the end times. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, then it's time to flee Jerusalem. Well, wait a minute. This was fulfilled about 200 years before Jesus said that, and yet he's saying in the future, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing yet future. Again, dual fulfillment of prophecy. Antiochus is a foreshadowing of the Antichrist, or a type of the Antichrist who would come and do much the same thing, but in a much more profound and powerful way in the last days. I don't know if you caught that when we're reading through the interpretation, how many times it said, this is what's going to happen in the last days. How do you reconcile that if this is only talking about Greek's empire and Antiochus Epiphanes? How do you reconcile that to the latter times of the indignation? There's a telescoping beyond to the last days. Again, Antiochus being a type. It's kind of neat, isn't it? As you see that and the fulfillment of that. And so this is what took place at that time by this king as he again, grew exceedingly great toward the south, the east, and the glorious land. Verse 10 says, and it grew up, this horn, this king, grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the hosts and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. What's that talking about? You know, casting, growing up to the host, the army, growing up to the host of heaven and casting some of them, the stars, to the ground. You know, when I look at that, my mind kind of goes to the satanic force behind Antiochus Epiphanes or behind the Antichrist, thinking of Satan, Revelation 12, where the dragon's tail swooped a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the ground. That's interpreted as a third of the angels going with Satan, becoming demons. But as you do a search, and really it seems like most commentators lean this way, as you do a search of the stars, you find that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob's descendants a number of times were referred to as being like the stars in multitude. Not just in the predictions given to each one of them by God, but as you read throughout the Old Testament. And so some interpret this simply as Antiochus and his persecution of the children of Israel during this time in the second century BC, and worded this way. It grew up to the host of heaven. It cast down some of the host and some of the stars to the ground and trampled them. He even exalted, verse 11, himself as high as the prince of the host, his arrogance against God. And by him, the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary, the temple, was cast down. Then it says, because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifice. Because of transgression, maybe that's a reference to the chastening hand of God, just like God used the Babylonians against his people. Maybe that's the way to take that. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices. And he cast truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And then verse 13, I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking. Again, this is in the vision. How long? Okay. How long is this going to go on for? Let's look at it really closely. How long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, the giving of both the sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, for 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. So it seems to me like it's saying, how long is the temple going to be desecrated until it's cleansed? Is that how it looks to you? Okay, and so the answer is given. It's going to be 2,300. It says days here in verse 14, but literally it's 2,300 evenings and mornings. That's what my margin says. In fact, when we jump over to verse 26, at the end it says, and the vision of the evenings and mornings, which was told, is true. It's going to be 2,300 evenings and mornings. How long are the daily sacrifices going to be stopped? The daily sacrifices, when we go back to the book of Exodus, Exodus chapter 29, verses 38 and 39, the daily sacrifices were a lamb every morning and a lamb every evening, in the morning and in the evening. And he's asking, how long is it going to be until we can start sacrificing again? And the answer is 2,300 evenings and mornings. If you look at it like that, if he's saying 2,300 sacrifices, one in the morning and one in the evening, it wouldn't be 2,300 days, would it? It would be half of that, 1,150 days. And some interpret it like that. It's going to be desecrated for 1,150 days, which is just over 3 years. Others take it as, no, it's talking about 2,300 days. And so they would say that it's referring to a little over 6 years, okay? Either way, it's a time period that was fulfilled when Judas Maccabeus came and was able to cleanse the temple. And that's why I made reference to those dates as to when Antiochus first came and subjugated Jerusalem, and then when he came and he desecrated the temple. So one is his power exerted over Jerusalem and then coming back and setting up the defiling the altar that's in Jerusalem. So one would be, and these dates, you know, I'm really held to the commentators that I'm reading, okay? I wasn't there. So 170 BC was Antiochus's first incursion into Jerusalem. The desecration of the temple was in 167 BC. From what I read, that's the preferred interpretation of this. The 2300 evenings and mornings is a reference to 1150 days because it's corresponding with the lambs that are sacrificed during that time period. And when you come to the cleansing of the temple, it would be just over 3 years after it was desecrated that Judas Maccabeus came and was able to overpower Antiochus's army and cleanse the temple, which again is celebrated to this day at the Feast of Hanukkah, which is just really neat. I mean, they're celebrating that. In fact, I think it's John chapter 10 where it says that Jesus was in the temple at the Feast of Dedication. The Feast of Dedication is a reference to the Feast of Hanukkah as they would celebrate how these guys had stood up for what God had done. Now, again, either one of these, you can see in this, in the context, it's referring to what Judas Maccabeus did in cleansing the temple. I say all that because this passage right here, the verses that we read, how long until it's cleansed? 2,300 days. This is the origin, this is the background of the Seventh-day Adventist church because they interpreted this not as days, but as years. In fact, it goes back to William Miller, who was a Baptist preacher in the 1800s. He believed that Jesus would return in 1844. In fact, a lot of people were looking for the second coming of Christ in the 1800s. And the way he did that is he interpreted these 2300, literally it's evenings and mornings, he interpreted that as years, 2300 years. And he took the starting point, he coupled this with Daniel 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks, which we'll look at again next month. He took the beginning of that as one of the decrees for the Jews to go back to Jerusalem from Babylon and rebuild their national homeland. So 457 BC, move forward 2,300 years, you're at 1844. When Jesus didn't return, it was referred to as the great disappointment, as you can imagine. Now, to William Miller's credit, he acknowledged his error, and he moved on from that. You know, okay, I was wrong. I was wrong, and he moved on from that. However, there was one Hiram Edson, a devout follower of William Miller, who allegedly received a great spiritual revelation that Jesus entered the Holy of Holies to begin the investigative judgment in 1844. And so what he's saying is that, no, this really did happen, but it's not Jesus returning to earth and setting up his kingdom. It's Jesus entering the Holy of Holies in heaven and beginning the investigative judgment. Has anybody ever heard of that before? It's where Jesus goes into the Holy of Holies and he begins evaluating every professed believer to see if they're truly a believer. And he evaluates their works. Okay, he sees, did they keep the law of Moses? Did they keep the dietary law? Did they keep the Sabbath day? Let me read this. This doctrine was received and endorsed by Ellen G. White, who was the spiritual voice of the Seventh-day Adventists, a doctrine that's still held by Seventh-day Adventists today. The Seventh-day Adventists, what makes them different from most Protestant denominations is the inability to discern the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. They see Christians as under the Old Covenant, needing to keep the Sabbath day, needing to keep the dietary laws of Moses. And if you don't, then you're breaking God's law. Again, what they fail to see is that the Old Covenant was for the nation of Israel. The Sabbath day was a sign between God and the nation of Israel, clearly told to us in the book of Exodus. In Jeremiah 31, it clearly pointed out that God is going to bring a new covenant, the new covenant of grace that Jesus brought through his death upon the cross. And so this is, from a theological standpoint, where the Seventh-day Adventists differ for the most part. And so the investigative judgment, as Hiram Edson had it, and again, the Seventh-day Adventists still hold to, is that Jesus went into the Holy of Holies in heaven and began evaluating, did you keep the law of Moses? You know, were you a good law keeper? And if you did, it proved that you were a believer. If you didn't, it proved you really weren't a believer. And so this is the evaluation that's taking place for every believer that happened. And it all comes back to this prophecy in Daniel 8 that was misinterpreted by this Baptist preacher. And then it almost seems like to save face. You know, we're all expecting Jesus to return. What are we going to do that he didn't return? Well, he did return, but he's in heaven in the Holy of Holies. And that's the origin of that. And that's not a good foundation to have when you're laying your faith in things of eternity. And so the prophecy should be interpreted as days, and it finds its fulfillment in the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes and the subsequent cleansing by Judas Maccabeus. Okay, so after that, beginning from verse 15, Gabriel interprets the vision again. Time and again, he's speaking of what's going to happen in the end of verse 17. Understand, Son of Man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. In verse 19, look, I'm making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation, for at the appointed time, the end shall be. And so again, the focus, it would be fulfilled a few centuries down the road, but there is a greater fulfillment that is pushing us to the end times, to the latter days. In verse 23, it says, and in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. Now, as I'm saying this, and I'm saying, okay, this prophecy was fulfilled in the second century BC by Antiochus Epiphanes, this persecutor of the people of God, but it has its greatest fulfillment in the last days in the Antichrist. What ground do I have to stand on? You know, how different am I than, let's say, William Miller, who says, no, the 2300 isn't days, it's years. What ground do I have to say that it's something that has a second fulfillment that's going to take place in the latter days? And the answer to that is the words of Jesus that I already mentioned in Matthew chapter 24, where he's telling his disciples what's going to take place in the last days. And he says in Matthew 24, verse 15, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then flee out of Jerusalem. Head for the hills, because there's going to be a time of tribulation that's unprecedented that's going to come upon the earth. So take note of that. When you see in the future, standing in the future, the abomination of desolation, that horrid thing that desolated the temple because of the desecration spoken of by Daniel, what was Daniel talking about? He was pointing towards Antiochus, but he is a type of someone who is yet to come. Jesus is the one who tells us that. And it's not the only place that we read that, but that's the foundation. That's why we can say we believe this is a dual fulfillment, a prophecy that has dual fulfillment. From Antiochus, certain facts can be learned about the forthcoming desecrator. As we look at verse 24, it says, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. When I think of the Antichrist, I think of him being empowered by Satan. In Revelation chapter 13, as it's speaking of the Antichrist, it says, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. The dragon, clearly identified as Satan. I'm looking here and knowing and wondering, does anybody know how to operate the AC controls back there? Because I know the timer clicked them off. Jim, thank you. I'm feeling it. I see you're feeling it too. We're almost done. Verse 24, again, he shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Antiochus would persecute the people of God. The Antichrist will persecute the people of God. Revelation 13:7 says it was granted to him, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Back up one page to Daniel chapter 7 as it speaks of the Antichrist as well. It says in verse 25 of Daniel 7, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend, notice this, to change times and law, the sacrificial system, their feast days. He intends to change that. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time, 3.5 years. And so again, the characteristics that we see in Antiochus, we see in the Antichrist. Verse 25, he will be cunning and he will be deceptive. It says, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. It sounds kind of like Satan right there, doesn't it? He said in his heart, he wants to ascend above the stars of God, the angels. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. Remember what happens to the Antichrist in the end of Armageddon, he's cast alive into the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, it says, then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Destroying him at his second coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. The deceit that we read about in verse 25, through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper. Again, you can see him, can't you? As a type, a foreshadowing of another ruler who is yet to come. And so, I think we can conclude that we've got a dual reference that's taking place here with Antiochus. The sinister ruler will persecute the people of God. Again, all of it prophetic from Daniel's day when it was given to him. Much of it fulfilled, but a type, a foreshadowing of another ruler that's yet to come that will persecute the people of God. Two things that I walk away with from this chapter. One is just the reminder that we live in exciting times. You know, as we think about what the Bible has to say about the end and how things will wrap up. The second thing, as I already mentioned, is how God is faithful to his promises. You know, he hasn't forsaken the nation of Israel. Has he chastened them? Absolutely. But the promises he gave, he's going to fulfill, and that will take place when Jesus returns. And that really, I think, should give us all hope that God loves us, and he's faithful as a good father would discipline his child. So God disciplines us, but he's not through with this. It's not that he's no longer our father. In fact, it shows us that he's our father because he loves us enough to chasten us and get us on the right track. And so God is good. Amen. And all the time. All right, let's close with the word of prayer, and then we'll open it up for comments or questions. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend in your word, and we thank you for the inspiration of Scripture, how you have predicted the future, and we can read about those predictions and see the fulfillment through the history books that we read, and also have that confidence that what still awaits fulfillment is going to happen just like you said it would. Thank you for the truth of your grace and mercy that's shown to your people. Thank you for your grace and mercy that's shown to us on such a reoccurring basis, Lord. Please help us to be the people you've created us to be, and the time that we have left, Lord, may we use that time wisely. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.